That's encouraging.
Oh, that's good. Everybody prayed to that end.
Yeah, I really feel that those two ladies, I've given them something worthwhile.
Yep.
And they were encouraged, so, and that encouraged me.
Yeah. Which in turn encouraged me.
There we go. Got a knock-on effect.
Absolutely. All right, this is... absolutely. This is lecture 16. Look, 16 lectures already on the neglected kerygma of Christ. A series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. The reason I've designed these lectures on universal salvation in the way I have is because I'm wanting people to think. What I'm trying to do is encourage everybody to think. So the best way to do that is to...
think.
Pardon?
Think.
To think. I'm not going to even try and top that. Okay. Look, Billy Graham wrote some years ago, he said, he wrote, "Some mysteries have been fathomed by science. Others still bewilder mankind. This fact remains. All of the garnished wisdom of the ages is only a scratch on the surface of humanity's search for the knowledge of the universe. For the most part, God retains his secrets, and man, standing on his intellectual tiptoes, can comprehend only a small fraction of the Lord's doings. As the Bible says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Got to agree. I got to agree. I mean, Billy Graham, as you know, has a special place in my heart. He goes on to say, "This inability to fully comprehend the mysteries of God does not in any way curtail the Christian faith. On the contrary, it enhances our belief. We do not understand the intricate pattern of the stars in their courses, but we know that he who created them does, and that just as surely as he guides them, he is charting a safe course for us. Have you ever wondered about the tumultuous tide of evil in the world? How it overwhelms society, how it engulfs nations, how it infiltrates all races, how it devastates the individual, how it ruins the family and destroys the home? These are good questions. Right now, if people were reading this material, they've only got to look at Fox News as it relates to what's happening in the United States of America, with a K, not America with a C, all right? And what Biden is doing and how he's destroying people's jobs, livelihoods. Thousands out of work already. He's only just started. 11,000 down and out and more to come. Yeah. They wanted the Democrats in power. They got the Democrats in power. And what have they got? Communism. Mm. All right. He says, "To read of the crime, injustice, intolerance, greed, deception, and lust that plagues humanity is bewildering and perplexing. Our hearts are made heavy." I tell you, our hearts are made heavy watching all that. Glennis and my hearts, but they're heavy. I'll tell you, we're watching the riots that were going on for 8 months or whatever and nothing done about them, and as soon as there's an attack on Capitol Hill, everything's negative about Trump. Yet the Dems kept quiet on what was happening in Portland and other places. It's just, our hearts are heavy because righteousness is being destroyed, undermined. And people who were Republicans or are Republicans, 88 million, wasn't it, were wiped off Twitter in one fell swoop because they had some reference to Trump being in a positive way. That's a lot of people. In one fell swoop, bang, gone. I wonder how long we're going to be up there still. Because I've made comments on the board and I have Global Watch and so on and so forth. I haven't done a lot of it because I've been realizing that, you know, if they're going to monitor people, they'll monitor us. I'm watching it very carefully. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, as it said. But I wouldn't trust Morrison, I'm telling you now. Wouldn't trust him. "To read of the crime, injustice, intolerance, greed, deception, and lust, Billy Graham says, that plagues humanity is bewildering and perplexing. Our hearts are made heavy when we hear of broken homes, wasted lives, shattered hopes and dreams that are the product of evil in the world. We see a principle of lawlessness, iniquity, and sin in the world today. Dishonesty, licentiousness, murders, immorality, crime of every sort seem to plague all nations. Thoughtful persons are disturbed, wondering how people can be so wild, perverted, and lawless. The mystery of lawlessness is the power unseen, unknown except by its effects, that is ever working in the world for evil. It is working against the law and the will of God, corrupting what has been done well and well begun, because misery in the natural world and in all that people do. We try to trace evil back to its origin, and we soon see that there is indeed a mysterious element to it. The Bible teaches that our sins will find us out. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. In this life, our sins will find us out in the ruined character, broken homes, confused minds, disillusioned hearts, and empty souls. Unquote. Mm. Decision Magazine, July 2, 2013. Mm. He's right.
It's a sad picture.
It's a sad picture. It's a real picture. It's a tragic picture. Mm. Let me say this. Everyone enjoys a good mystery. Everyone enjoys a good mystery. I certainly do. I find myself often researching biblical mysteries as well as associated issues involved in the uncovering of secrets regarding space-time, neuroscience, creation, evolution, racial origins, alternative medicine, ecclesiastical history, ancient technologies, out-of-place artifacts, photographic and video evidence purporting to support life after death, complex oceanic and earth issues, and not least the psychology of the workings of the human mind, to say a few things about my brain, the way it works. I'm always seeking to grasp the nature of creation in the balance of its beauty and cruelty. Hear me. In the balance of its beauty and cruelty. And my expansive curiosity also pursues an Assyrian interest in crime thrillers constellating around whodunits. Early in my life, I was drawn to the works of Agatha Christie, Dorothy L. Sayers, Jean Le Carré, John Grisham, Sapper, he was a fellow that created Bulldog Drummond. When I was at home sick as a child from school, Mum would put the TV on and I watched these black and white movies about Bulldog Drummond, who was a detective. And, of course, Robert Bloch, who wrote Psycho and a few other wonderful stories. The list goes on. And I would often find myself at such a young age actually reading a book backwards. I would start at the end, the last chapter, and work my way through all the chapters to the very beginning in order to come to a proper conclusion as to the motivational flow of the narrative, where the story was actually beginning and how it actually fitted together. And I used to be able to pick to pieces the contradictions in the flow. I should have been a detective, I think, actually, because I always looked for the weakness in an argument. That's why I would do it. And today I even find myself, if I get a book, I'll start in the back chapter. I still do it. Read the conclusion and see how we got there. But these days when I seek to lose myself from the humdrum and natural, mind you, not supernatural, but natural, stress-filled day-to-day existence, I watch one of my all-time favourite actors, James Spader, in the 8 seasons American crime thriller, The Blacklist. And I'm always, and now, right now, I'm only halfway through the 3rd season.
We're into the 4th season now.
Are we?
Yeah.
Okay. I find myself rightly or wrongly glued to the screen, so please no spoiler alerts. I will no doubt be acutely disappointed when the series concludes with an ending that miserably fails to unfold an intelligent ascription to the great mystery of The Blacklist. Why is Raymond Reddington really so attached to Elizabeth King? Now, I mentioned. I tell you, I don't want any spoilers on this. I want to be able to watch that show and enjoy it all the way through to the eighth season. Now, I mentioned at the start the phrase biblical mysteries. In A Guide to True Peace, which can be accessed and should be accessed by all IMCF members on the forum. We are encouraged to pursue, quote, the true way to become purified from our many defilements, unquote. And this includes a necessity, quote, to be instructed in the heavenly mysteries, to taste of the wine of the kingdom, and to partake of that bread which nourishes up unto everlasting life, unquote. You'll find that in the preface of that series, A Guide to True Peace. It was placed on there by our sister Sharon over there in California, and she was a lovely lady indeed. One of the great mysteries of the Bible is called the mystery of godliness. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Where you will find the emissary or the apostle Paul articulating a number of issues here. And he says in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia, the community, you might say, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Please notice that. Great is, not little, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is rather interesting. And he says, there is a mystery, and it's called the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul nowhere actually explains what he means by this term, but we can know, for the mystery stands explained. Because Paul states clearly, he doesn't explain it, he states, God was manifest in flesh. All right? God was manifest in flesh. He doesn't explain it, he just says, this is what it is. But people miss it. And so you get whole books written about the mystery of godliness, and you read, you go, here's a lump of, okay? You look at it, and it's just, off they go, intellectualizing. I mean, Paul's already said what it is. It is nothing less than godliness as human flesh. Is it a mystery? Yeah, telling me it is. And more than this, it is an awakening to the fundamental reality that God not only indwells Messiah's disciples by his precious Holy Spirit, but that, as the scripture has said, we are God wearing a mask. Think about it. Let that sink in. As horrific a thought as it is, as treacherous a thought as it can be, and as uncomfortable doctrinally, as it may sound, God wearing a mask. If we don't believe it, do what Rav Shaul said and go look in a mirror. Very simple. Simple exercise. Now, of course, when we make such a remark as we are God wearing a mask, okay, we need to be extremely cautious as to our intended meaning. Every rabbi, when they first ask that, they'll go, oh, ask another question. They won't deny it. They'll just say, ask another question. I know, because it's happened to me. Ask another question. So I have. But there are myriads of people on earth today who literally believe we are literally God the Creator. And some folk are out of their minds, all right? They're out of their minds. So when I say that we're God wearing a mask, be very careful how you articulate that to others. God is God. But God is reproducing himself in us. Understand? If God imparts his Holy Spirit to us, if he imparts his spirit, what he is, his character, his nature, the fruits, the outworking of his will in us, and if we are, if Christ was on earth as a human being and God's Holy Spirit literally formed him, indwelt him, so that he could say, my Father indwells me, hello, what was Yeshua? He was God, wearing a mask called Yeshua. If God is reproducing himself in us by his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, guess what? And Yeshua turned around and said, the scripture says you are gods. Why don't we believe it? But we shy away from it because it sounds heresy. God is reproducing himself in those who are being created in the spiritual image of the divine. Always bear that fact in mind. In any event, Paul writes to the Greek Christians in the pagan city of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You might want to make a mental note on paper, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we with unveiled face have taken off the mask. What do we see? We with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's who we're looking at. When we look in the mirror of a morning, when we're doing our hair or shaving our beard, whether we are men or women.
Careful.
Okay. We're not the...
We've got tweezers, don't
forget. You got tweezers. Yeah. I mean, you know, the glory of God is looking back at us. Now, we may not think that. We may not consider that.
Especially
in the flesh. With all the sagging stuff that's hanging off us. I mean, you know, as you get older, it all sort of gravity's pulling it all down. The glory of God is looking back at us, not later in the resurrection, now. That's the point. In the resurrection, we might be looking into a mirror. No, he says, go and look in a mirror. With unveiled face, we'll see the glory of the Lord looking back at us. I know this is hard. It's hard to handle. It's a mystery indeed. It's a mystery. And it will remain a mystery because we don't really get it. In the
we'll
world...
practice.
Sorry?
We'll practice.
We'll practice.
From now on every
Act
morning,
as if.
We'll all stand before the mirror
and say,
see the glory of God.
Yes. Let's not acknowledge it too loudly, though.
It's a big change from glory to glory.
Glory to glory, absolutely. It's a gradual thing. You know, it truly is a mystery, though. It really is. In the world today, there is a persistent taboo against knowing who we really are. That's a fact. That's a fact. I remember Alan Watts many years ago, I love his psychology and all of that, but Alan Watts wrote a book called The Taboo Against Knowing Who You Are. I recommend it to anybody. It's a bit audacious, and he doesn't have the spirit of God to understand what he's actually saying, but Alan Watts was a philosopher that I've got a lot of his books in my library. But when one realizes his or her oneness with divinity, he or she becomes a new person, a new creation. That's fact. The old man and woman has passed away. I can prove that because the Bible tells me so. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now he's talking about Gentiles and Jews, how they are now one new man. Not one new bastardized creature, please. The Gentiles haven't become Jews.
That's right.
And the Jews haven't become Gentiles. We're talking about a new creation, talking about a cosmic man, the new man, the galactic man, if you want to put it that way. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, that says Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, although there are messianics today who say the chief cornerstone that was rejected is the law of Moses. Don't believe it. Don't believe it for a minute. Don't believe that for a minute. Harvey Ben Mordecai, one of these days, is going to be exposed. I've already written about him in the Romans series. He wrote a book called Galatians, and the whole thing is all about the stone that was rejected was the Torah of Moses. And he's got a lot to answer for. Yeshua is the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, here it is again. We are a habitation of God. Who are we? Who are we really? We are a habitation of God. We are a walking, talking representation of God in the flesh. The mystery of godliness. It's there. It stares us in the face. Have a look in the same book, same letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Whoa, hang on a minute. When you really think about that, what's he saying? He's saying just as God is holy, just as God is righteous, you have been created as a heavenly being, right now in the flesh. The glory of the Lord. That's who we are. Imagine how these people must have felt when they were reading this kind of material, not having access to Christian bookshops and many other books written by so-called Christian believers, and they're reading this for the first time. Imagine the brainstorm they would have been getting. It would have blown their brains. Look at Colossians. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. You have put on the new man. Now, this is a new man. This is not a renewed man. This is a new creation, a new person, a new dynamic self. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Yeah, after that knowledge. The knowledge of God. The new man, the new woman, the new person is renewed in knowledge by the renewing of the mind. And that knowledge to which Paul is specifically referring has reference to the image of him that created Adam. Look at verse 10 of Colossians 3. It says, after the image of him that created him. That's Adam. That's Adam. And he is saying that it didn't all end with Adam. We are Adam today. We're the last Adam in Christ. If we're in Christ and Christ is in us, that makes us the last Adam. The first fruit, but the last Adam. And that thought is very humbling indeed. Remember that it was Saint Theophilus not Theophilus, the thistle sister, when I was with Toastmasters and others, we had to go through these rhymes, you know. Moses supposes his toes as a rose, because we had to develop our ability to communicate and all of that, and we had one about Theophilus, the thistle sister, thistle sister. Thank you. Okay, well, he wrote, a man, by keeping the directions of God, may receive from God immortality as a reward and become God. See, so what I'm telling you is nothing new. Saint Theophilus knew all about it 1,000 years ago. And Church Father Clement of Alexandria, he noted in Stromata, to be imperishable is to share in divinity. To share in divinity. To be God. And again, Hippolytus, in his philosophy, says, thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible as well as thy soul, for thou hast become God. Imagine, look, all the priests around him would have been going, whoa, get rid of this man.
See, this can only happen through the indwelling of his spirit, though.
Yes.
No other way.
Mm. And it's not just his spirit, it's God's Holy Spirit. In us.
Yeah.
Makes us something different, makes us a new creation. He goes on to say, all the things that follow upon the divine nature, God has promised to supply to thee, for thou wast deified in being born to immortality. On a nice night, go out and look at the stars, because that's what you're promised to become. You're going to shine like the stars in glory in the heavens. And Hippolytus knew that. You were deified in being born to immortality. Deification means to go from one thing into another, that is, from flesh into Godhead. These guys knew what it was all about. You'll find the same teachings in this book, which I was going to quote from, but never got around to getting there, the autobiography of St. Therese. Story of a soul. She knew it. She was a Catholic. She knew it. She believed in the universal salvation of all things. Good for St. Teresa. The little flower of Jesus.
Just Therese.
Even just Therese, as opposed to another St. Therese.
There's another St. Teresa.
Yeah, that's right. So, getting off that, too controversial.
Yeah.
Okay. Athanasius, he gave us the Nicene Creed. And boy, that's a creed, I'll tell you. And Athanasius related that Christ, quote, was not made man and then became God, but he was God and became man, and that to deify us. He said further, by Messiah's death, an immortality has reached us all, for he was made man that we might be made God.
Mm.
Today that's looked upon as an evil thing.
Mm.
I tell you what, delusional. Well, I tell you what, Athanasius, if you get rid of him, you get rid of the Nicene Creed as well, so, hello.
There's a lot of delusional people all over the world, isn't there?
And that sort of fulfills that thought, God being all in all.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah.
Red, this is a foretaste of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is a foretaste of it. Again, he added, with unequivocal conviction, quote, the Son of God became man so that we might become God. And if you want to find those quotes, just go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 460, or his book on the incarnation of the Word. It's all there. Even Eusebius. We say, Eusebius, he was, Constantine's stooge. Yes, he might have been. But you know what? He said clearly enough, we shall bear the... he said, the Word of God, that's Christ, is now God as he had been man in order to deify mankind together with himself. Here, this is early Catholic teaching, and it's early anti-Nicene Fathers teaching. What happened? We lost this knowledge. But it's all there. Thank God I've got an interest in so many various subjects that I even have read the anti-Nicene Fathers. I can tell you all about them. A lot of people, one man, a particular gentleman I knew many years ago with Glamis, who was a German scholar and who became a professor at a particular Sydney university, he said, "You're not only a heretic," he said to me, "he said, you're a Gnostic." And I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because you believe in deification." I said, "And that makes me that?" "That makes me that?" Ridiculous. Mm. Ridiculous. None of this originated in the satanic New Age. None of this. The so-called New Age stole this truth from the Messianic community, which later became the Church. Even the phrase New Age was an outright theft from Christianity and counterfeited by them to distort God's truth. We are the New Age. Paul says so. And not only that, 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul writes, "We shall bear the image of the heavenly." Yeah, we shall. And again in Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son." Absolutely. So do we get the point that's being made here? Do we get the point? And what is this present ministry all about? There's my question today. To those here, to those listening throughout Australasia and overseas, we are teaching people as an educational ministry about our essential union with God. That's what I'm about. Our essential union with God. Emphasizing the long neglected lost Jewish thought form, pointing to the hidden knowledge of the Lord as comprehended by our student body in the unitary non-dualistic view of creation. You see, I'm not interested in dualism. What we see around us is illusion, because God's dreaming. And we're pointing our students to the unity of the dreamer behind the dualistic dream, concerning which we are all participants, whether we wish to be or not. We're in it. We're called. We're elected. We're chosen. We're educated. We've been given the Spirit of God. We make mistakes. Oh, yes, I make them every day. Ask her. All right. Every day we make mistakes. Let me tell you something, though. I'm not a guilty sinner. And I'll repeat it. I am not a guilty sinner. I want to drive that point home because none of you are.
No, I just...
Sinners, yes.
I just read the rest of that word after what you quoted.
Yes.
I'll go back. "Because those whom he knew beforehand... he appointed beforehand," mm-hmm, "to share the likeness of his Son," model, resemblance, "so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Mm. But whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also made righteous. And whom he made righteous, those he also glorified."
Sure. My only difference with that particular translation is we're not made righteous, we're declared.
Yes, but it's happened.
But it will happen.
Now, but the reality of that will happen in the future.
Resurrection, yes.
And you can't do any of that if there's no forgiveness of sins.
Absolutely. You see, that's exactly right. Those who say they are guilty sinners, I've heard it. It sounds really nice. You know, I'm a guilty sinner. It sounds spiritually acceptable. But you know what? A person that says that has not understood salvation. They have not understood justification.
They're still beating that.
They're still beating. It's like that fellow in the AOG. Forgive me for repeating it.
No.
Yeah.
Jesus took all our guilt at the cross.
That's right.
That's right.
We're no longer under the curse because he became the curse in our place.
One of the reasons we left the AOG was because we couldn't stand any more of this. "Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner." And he'd cry and he'd carry on. Everybody would say, "Oh, there he goes again. Oh, wonderful man." What a load of crap. We are sinless sinners, because the guilt has been taken from us. Now, should we repent of things? Of course.
Daily. And make restitution.
But we don't walk around going, "Oh, mea culpa." Okay? No.
And you don't have to keep beating yourself against a brick wall or things as well.
where's the victory in that?
That's right. And but people do.
And even with forgiveness, you can forgive somebody and you don't even have to be in the room with them.
That's right.
Because if somebody won't tolerate you or would be brutal toward you, why would you be in the same room with them? That's not what's being required of us, that we should, you know, throw ourselves down to be trampled upon.
That's right.
We can
forgive. That's not expected.
From afar.
Oh, God. That's right. That's right. Again, as I said, don't forget this point. We are being taught about the unitary, non-dualistic view of creation. We are talking about the unity of the dreamer behind the dualistic dream. There's dualism. We can see it out there. There's black, there's white. There's knowing, there's unknowing. There's male, there's female. It goes on and on and on. Dualism everywhere. Mm-hmm. But this is the illusion of... The ancients called it Maya, the illusion. Everything is illusion. Absolutely. Scientists tell us it's illusion. There's nothing... You think this is hard? No. That's only our perception of it. In actual fact, you can put your hand right through it. Well, I can't. But that's because I say I can't. You see, we've accepted dualism to such an extent that we've concretized everything. Yeshua walked through walls, walked on water, did a lot of stuff that we can't do. Why? Because of our limitations in our thought forms. Because we're raised from this, crying for the breast as a baby, to adulthood, programmed in our mind.
No.
Absolutely. And we can't. That's right.
Don't.
By the time a kid is three, he's heard 100,000 times the word no and mustn't and can't. Any wonder we grow up negative?
And stop.
Absolutely. And stop. Mind you, stop can be good sometimes. But, you know, that we are all participants. There's no doubt about that. We can't escape this reality until we die. Nobody gets out of here alive. In the meantime, though, we need to be able to work with this sense of unity that we have with the Father. Yes?
It's being transformed
by
the renewing of your mind.
Yes, with the word emphasis on form.
Form.
That's
yeah.
right. Mm-hmm. So we're transformed right across the board. There can be no doubt that... when we connect in our realization of who we are, that we transcend, which is what our brother's just talking about there, we transcend the limitation of not knowing God. We transcend it. Intriguingly, the original Greek early church fathers had this understanding, possessed this knowledge, and it's still available in ecclesiastical records today. But it became lost in the turbulent rise of and horrendous persecutions by Constantine's newly formed Catholic Church. But the Bible is full of mysteries. If you go over to Matthew 13 and verse 11, verse 10, the disciples came and said to Yeshua, "Why do you speak to the world in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So yes, there are mysteries all the way through the Bible. Mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us. Actually, let's go back up to the third chapter. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man deceive himself. That is such good advice. Carl Gustav Jung, and you all know I'm a Jungian, he said, self-deception is the worst. He said, so many people are so self-deceived. He said, they need the Bible to open their mind. Actually, I would go one step further than Jung and say, you need the Holy Spirit of God in order to read the Bible to have the mind opened. But anyway, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness, or in their own stupidity. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vanity. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Why? Why are all things ours? How is it that all things are ours? Well, we are God wearing a mask. If we got that understanding, we would have a more confident attitude toward tomorrow. And I say that to myself. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, for all things present or things to come, all are yours. Why don't we perform miracles? Because we don't believe everything is ours. Tell you what, I'm expecting a big surprise in this life. Urgent surprise. And we are welcoming it, Glynis and I, on a daily basis. Welcome that surprise of grace. We're looking forward to it. It says, all are yours, and you are Christ's. What security is that? And Christ is God's. So, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards of the mysteries of the biblical revelation. What are you doing here today? You're here to hear all about the mysteries of God. How do I know about them? Because they're understood by the Spirit. And God has placed teachers in the assembly. And you know what? Everybody here is a teacher. You may not want to be, you may not think you are, but you are a teacher. And when you get that, when you understand that, it helps us to have outreach. It helps us to evangelize. It helps us to be confident. Why? Because we're God wearing a mask, for heaven's sake. If I can use that term with a small H. Okay. The Bible is full of mysteries. Romans 11:25. Let's have a look at this. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has become in. And yet billions of Christians believe Israel's written off. Yeah. Billions believe it's all done away with. Yeah. Billions believe the church has become the new Israel. Yeah. Billions believe the Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom of God. Billions! Yeah. You know what? Yeah. To that.
They obviously haven't read these.
They obviously haven't. And this is the tragedy.
Yeah.
You point it out and they go, oh, but that means.
Yeah.
No. What does it say? What does it say? We've got to get back. I'm telling everybody here, learn to think. You must think. You must challenge. You must look at the context of something.
Yeah.
Don't take a verse out and say, oh, this is. No, stop. What's the context? And you become enlightened and you go, wow, look at this. Now I understand. Yes, that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. There's another mystery. Behold, Paul says, I will show you a mystery. Okay. The word show you here is the word reveal. So it's a mystery, but I'm going to reveal it to you. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yeah, when Christ returns, not everybody is going to be asleep. Some are going to be alive and well, but everyone's going to be changed. We'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's not Donald Trump's son. This is the last trumpet. Okay, a shofar blast. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I'm looking forward to that. I can't wait for that to happen. 2 Thessalonians. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of sin, the mystery of all of this, does already work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And people go, that's the Holy Spirit, this is all about the rapture, this is God going to move the Holy Spirit out of the world, and the church will be raptured and the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, if you understand Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period, the one who is restraining the Dark Lord is Michael. Michael is the one who is in charge of Israel, and Michael himself is restraining the Dems over in America at the moment. And he'll continue restraining and restraining and restraining and restraining until he's taken out of the way, and then all hell will break loose. Michael the Archangel. Yes?
Well, Catholics believe he's the Archangel over the Catholic Church.
Michael, yeah, that's what they think, because they say the Catholic Church is in Israel. Therefore, they've got to have Michael the Archangel over them. No, not so good a thought. Not so good a thought. Okay, have a look at Revelation 1:20. As I said, the Bible is full of mysteries. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20.
Sorry, what was that?
Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven ecclesias. And he's talking about another mystery, and he's revealing the answer to that particular mystery. But again, the Bible is full of mysteries. Have a look at chapter 17 and verse 5. The reason I'm reading all this out is because I want you to be totally aware of just how many mysteries there are in the Bible. Anyway. Because the Bible is a book of revelation. Yes, it is. It reveals everything. Oh, yes, it does, to an extent. But the secret things that Billy Graham said belong to God. Okay, Revelation 17 and verse 5, talking about Mystery Babylon. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Yeah, Kamala Harris. Oh, no, sorry, shouldn't say that, should I? Okay. Moving right along. Okay. Romans 6. I've got to have some fun today. Come on, guys. Romans 16:25. Go back to Romans 16:25. He says, Paul writes to the Romans, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua, the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. When? Well, when he wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians. Now, at this time, he says, the mystery is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Well, the whole gospel, you might say, is in Romans. The gospel for us today is in Romans. You can take, in my opinion, all the Bible and just put it to one side, but have Romans and you've got the lot. That's my opinion.
Yeah.
After having read the Bible many times, you could take
That's
Romans out.
The full
out.
Gospel.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. We're only getting parts.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. It's the full gospel. And
blood, sweat and tears must have gone into it.
Oh, absolutely. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Ephesians 1 and verse 9, which we're going to discuss as well. Having made known unto us the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure which he's purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. Yeah, sometimes you sort of sit back and you go, why did God allow that? Why did God purpose that? Why did God make that to happen? Blaming God for everything and everything, but even given the fact that, you know, God's in charge, okay, well, you've got to have to, you know, there's a mystery about his will. often. But what is this particular one about? Verse 10, the mystery that he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times or ages, aeons, he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him. A universal salvation, a universal reconciliation, a universal restitution of everything in Christ at the end. That's a mystery. Don't ask, I can talk about it, I can preach about it, I can teach about it, but I'm still blown apart by it. My mind sometimes after preparing a study is gone for 2 or 3 days. And Glennis will testify to that, because things that I need to do, I don't do, and I get things wrong, and I can't think probably why, because I poured it all into a lecture. I created it.
Yeshiva brain.
That's right, yeshiva brain. Such heresy. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 32. 5 and 32.
Which book was that one?
Same one, Ephesians. Yes, if you have a look at verse 30, he says, we are members of Christ's body. We go, oh yeah, that's right. Christ is spirit, and we are members of his, we're in him and he's in us. Well, no, it does say something else here. It says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Whoa. What? Then he adds, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. They will be one flesh. He's talking about sexual intercourse. What's this? We are actually the flesh of Christ, the bones of Christ. We're one with Christ. We're in Christ, and we're making love to our wives as Christ does to the ecclesia. This is a mystery. Yes, he says, this is a great mystery. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. Not just a little mystery. Not an ordinary mystery. A great mystery. But I speak concerning Messiah and the ecclesia. Yeah, that's how intimate the relationship of Christ is with each of us in union. Blows your mind. Don't know about you, but it blows mine. So, that's another mystery. And over in chapter 6 of Ephesians.
Yes, we talk about all these things, you know, we're in the body and we're all part of the body. Oh,
Ephesians, this is written, the epistle to the Ephesians ought to be a treasure store to which to go repeatedly any time we feel discouraged.
Yes, because it's a book of encouragement.
Yes, it is.
It's my favourite letter in the whole New Testament. I think it's James's as well, from what you said in the past. But have a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Look at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in prison. All right, so here it is. He says, you know, pray for this end. Pray to this end, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly. Yeah. It goes right down the list here, and have a look again at Colossians. Finally, Colossians. Yes,
which shows where he was at the time.
Yes.
What he wanted to do, he was also in conflict with himself as much as he sure would.
Oh, absolutely,
in
he
conflict,
was.
Not, well, not as much as, but we think of Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
And you think of Paul having to get out there and.
Because don't forget,
talk
too,
about it in such an environment where you could lose your head.
Very quickly. But just think about that. You've raised an interesting point. There's a mystery immediately. It's not even mentioned as a mystery, but just a mystery, Glennis has just talked about. And that is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's on the nailed to that tree, and suddenly he feels the Spirit leaving him. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hello, hello, hello. There's a mystery for Christ. He didn't expect it. He didn't expect God the Father to turn his back and walk away. He who said, he is always with me, my Father is ever with me. Ooh, there it was suddenly gone. And he screamed it out. The Greek, Kenneth Vest says, the Greek indicates absolute terror.
I reckon that's the worst moment on the cross.
Oh, yeah. Shocking. Shocking. Our brains can't get around it, but that's a mystery. It became aware. He became aware. He understood, but only in hindsight. Wow. Okay, so, yes. Colossians 2, verse 2.
I just thought, you know, the scripture says that Yeshua had to learn by the things that he suffered. Therefore, he had to learn that, and that knowledge was imparted.
What it is to be separated, unsaved.
Yes. Well, that's exactly right, and to become sin, not just sinner. Yes.
And then to experience that rejection.
Mm-hmm. Horrific. Colossians 2 and verse 1. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Messiah, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures and mysteries of knowledge. And one of the great mysteries of the biblical revelation constellates around the notion that Paul informs us that Christ's disciples are in fact the Messiah himself. And this does unquestionably involve a mystery. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, if you have a look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them who are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this hidden wisdom was unto our glory. See that? People read that over. Read over it, I should say. Mm-hmm. Our glory. What? All that which pertains to Christ pertains to us? Yes.
Mm.
It's to our glory.
Mm.
Whoa. I missed that. I didn't get that in my first reading, but there it is. Yes, sorry.
Because of his act.
Yes, because of what he did. That's right. So we become that Messiah. But there's another mystery. There's another mystery we need to take a long, healthy look at. Billy Graham spoke of it in our introduction in biblical terms as the mystery of lawlessness. It's over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 7. We saw it before, we read it before, I want to read it again. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. The mystery of lawlessness already works. I can't count how many times over the decades I've been asked by Christians to explain why it is that God allowed this and permitted that. Indeed, such monumental evil to overwhelm the earth in innumerable ways and methods and in such volume as we have witnessed and which has been recorded in the tragic history of humankind. I've had wonderful opportunities of speaking before Christians in a variety of churches over the years, especially in the FEBC period, and that would be asked over and over. They would ask me, because I came from a Jewish background, their ministers didn't have the answer. So they'd say to me, why does God do this? The mystery of lawlessness. And what I discovered was that people were so ignorant of the Bible that they had to make up fanciful stories to cover the origin of evil. God plainly states that he created evil to begin with. And as soon as you say that to somebody, they go, oh, no.
Yeah, they can't handle it.
They can't handle that one.
They only see God as being good. They don't see, that doesn't alter God not being good.
No, of course not. But it makes God God.
Yeah, well, it comes back to sovereignty again. God has,
it does.
He can choose exactly what he wants to do.
Mm. Yeah. I even had one man in Weewar, Anglican congregation, who turned around and said to me, I'm going straight to my pastor, and big mistake. But the pastor came, the reverend came, and he said, you seem to have a problem. And I said, well, all I can do is suggest to this gentleman who asked the question that he can open up a concordance under the word evil and have a look at how many times God says, I send evil, I do evil, I create evil, I manage evil, I send evil in the form of destruction and plagues, earthquakes, famine, tsunamis, all of that. I bring destruction, he says, and evil on the Assyrians. And by this time, the rector's nodding his head. And the guy's going, and shrinking, because he was such a dope. So, because, you know, and he was an absolute idiot. So, all you got to do is look at it in a concordance, for goodness sake. Have a look, under evil. And then look at what Strong or somebody else says is the word for evil. And you'll find it's Ra, which means calamity, bad things, anything that you don't like. Bad breath in somebody. I don't know. You know, God, well, you create that. But, you know, it's God made, designed the whole thing. So,
has there even been a purpose in all that?
Yeah. You know, mosquitoes exist too. You know, there's a reason for them. Flies in Australia. I mean, you know, I don't know. Great mysteries. I don't know. I'm going to ask God one day, why did you invent a fly?
I think God likes a good mystery.
Mm. And why do you call them flies? They walk as much as they fly. Why do you call them a walk? What is that thing? That's a fly. How do you know? Because it flies. You know, why don't we call it a walk? Okay. So, you know, God created evil to begin with. Christians won't have this to be the case, but it is the candid word of God in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it states that God enunciates, I create evil. Now, either that can be accepted or it isn't the truth. All right? Of course it's the truth.
And obviously,
the destroyer.
Yes.
And the good or the bad.
Because you've got two mountains. You've got to choose this or you choose that. Well, where do they think the judgment, which was pretty darn evil, was done? From where did that came from?
Exactly.
No, it just came from the devil because. He, but then God must have told him to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Look, either way, God's in charge.
That's what Job learned. People say, "What on earth?" You know, the great sin of Job. No, Job didn't have any. Job didn't sin. The Bible says there were none so righteous as Job. And again, what did Job say? Even though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that's faith. That's faith. When you point this fact out to Christians, they almost choke. They don't like it. You'll get hostility back so strong and so rapid, you won't know what hit you. Rejecting God's salvific purpose, plan, and intention for the world, Christians have had to take refuge in creating fables to replace the plain word of Almighty God, often resorting to a silly story of some perfect heavenly choir master called Lucifer, who began to inwardly inflate with a sense of personal pride and then rebelled against his creator God. Glennis used to do Avon here and there to supplement our income. And there was a lovely lady, she was a Seventh-day Adventist, and she had a son who was a bit of a screwball. But having said that, where was I going with that? Oh, yes. She put it to me, well, this is what happened. This is where sin originated. This is where evil came from. Satan, it was Lucifer, and he welled up with pride from within himself. I said, oh, so he was a creator. No, I said, oh, so God put pride in him.
No.
No. I said, well, where did the pride come from? I said, it had to come either from himself, generated with what he was accomplishing, and his musical tenor or whatever he was, or perhaps a deep bass, or this other...
I haven't found those pictures about the music. I'm sure he can sing soprano.
When you learn what the real truth is, though, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it?
It does. Well, when I said to her, you know, well, did God give it to him? Did God create that in him? Well, she couldn't handle that because that means he would create evil. Poor lady. She was a lovely lady. What was her name? Anyway, it doesn't matter.
Dawn.
That's it.
Perhaps it dawned.
It dawned, yeah. So he rebelled against his creator God. This is the fable. He fell, taking fully a third of the angelic host with him. And now he stalks the planet, creating opportunities for sin and evil and anguish to prevail wherever he treads. Of course, there is no substance biblically for this horrid account, which robs God's glory from our Creator, and which indeed detracts from his sovereignty and awesome superintendence of the planet, and frankly, the entirety of the universe.
Like he's running around with some sort of spiritual dustpan and brush. Sweeping up after the mess.
Exactly. Look.
No wonder people think, you know, the Bible is some fantasy novel.
Yeah.
Because
the fantasy novel,
you've got, you know, a situation like that where Lucifer fell and took the angels. I mean, it just sounds like something in a fairy tale.
Yeah.
So far, they've made this a doctrine.
Oh, it's a doctrine, right. As much as the rapture is.
All the mainstream churches are teaching the same thing.
Precious to them as well. People don't
question it, they just accept.
Well, they think it's from the Bible, because they take something out of Revelation and they apply it to now. Even though Revelation is yet future, they apply it now, or apply it before the creation of the world, or whatever it might be. They're indoctrinated. It's tragic. So, in such a fallacious argument as put forth in fanciful stories of this ilk, God is virtually forced to do the only thing he can possibly do to salvage his original intention for the human race, and that's to have a contingency plan. Here it comes, a contingency plan of providing his son, whom he loves dearly, as a saviour, whom he offers to the world. And it's the same old story. Okay? So contingency plan and offering his son. Not giving his son. No. Even though it's the Passover lamb which was given.
No. It's all gone bad.
The Passover lamb was never offered.
Just take a bite of this biscuit, it'll be fine.
Yeah, take a bite of this biscuit. Look, it probably, I believe Adam and Eve would have fallen had they had Tim Tams in the Garden of Eden. And God says, every biscuit in the place you can have, but you can't touch the Aussie Tim Tam. And they went dribble, salivating. We've got to have the Tim Tam and, 16 spoonfuls of sugar in each one. Despite that, it's good stuff. I like Tim Tams. Anyway, but no, they were given the choice of all the trees of the garden, as I pointed out last time. Not just one here. All the trees you may eat, but don't touch this one over here. So which one did they want? This one over here. Okay. So what was in them that made them do that? Well, it's called the Yetzirah. Okay. In them before the fall. That's right. So, those who accept Christ as their Saviour will be saved because of this offer he makes of Christ to the world in this contingency plan, and others will fail to accomplish this and are doomed to the eternal damnation of a fiery hell. I have been stating publicly for well over four decades that from the turn of the third century of our common era, the Gentile Christian community, by and large universally, had got the design, the goal, the program of God for humankind wrong. There is no doubt, number one, it got the beginning of the biblical story wrong. Number two, it got the eschatological ending of the biblical story wrong. Point three, it got the gracious, emphasis on gracious, biblical story plot itself wrong. get these 3 points wrong, and you get the entire salvation process and conclusion wrong. Mm. And not just wrong, but dead wrong.
Yes, no liking it at all.
In recent lectures, I've pointed out the plain truth of the biblical record that Adam did not fall, he was rather pushed. Eden was a virtual setup. God had already planted in our original and in his female partner two drives that can be enunciated as the Yetzer Hara, which is the evil inclination, and the Yetzer Hatov, which is the good inclination. The inclination is an impulse, you might say. It's a drive. John the Apostle articulated the Yetzer Hara as categorized to be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three aspects of this drive are located in human nature in the opposite of love, which is essentially lust. And God placed this drive in humanity in order for it to be overcome by his Holy Spirit. That's the point. Our goal is to become one with God in every way. Only by overcoming the Yetzer Hara can this be achieved as a consequence of building the character, the nature of our Creator.
I never saw that till last lecture, about the Yetzer Hara being within Adam and Eve.
Right,
before they sinned, before they disobeyed God, it was already there.
That's right.
But, yeah, it was already active.
Yeah. But people don't think, you see. They don't stop and say, what was in Eve to make her reach out? What was in her to make her do it? Most of our students worldwide are aware that I am a student of Jung. I make no apology for such a stand in my personal philosophical belief system. The psychoanalyst Carl Gustav Jung was a very capable student of the Bible. The Jungian philosophy embraced the biblical concept of God incarnating in human beings. Consider some of his thoughts about the Bible. Now, I'm not going to say that I agree with everything he says here, but just consider these thoughts. Christians often ask, he says, why God does not speak to them, as he is believed to have done in former days. When I hear such questions, it always makes me think of the rabbi who was asked how it could be that God often showed himself to people in the olden days, while nowadays nobody ever sees him. The rabbi replied, nowadays, there is no longer anybody who can bow low enough. Think about it. Think about the truth expressed in that. Nowadays, there is no longer anybody who can bow low enough. He also said, man doesn't only grow from within himself, for he is also creative from within himself. The God becomes revealed in him. Human nature is little skilled in divinity, and therefore man fluctuates between too much and too little. Now, some of these concepts are pretty deep, but think about them as they apply to all humankind. Again, he said, I too was afraid, since we had forgotten that God is terrible. Christ taught God is love, but you should know that love is also terrible. And anybody who has been married knows the truth of that. Love is also terrible. And it is. Pick up the word terrible in its original meaning as well. Interesting.
Even young love. The pain of young love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, the spirit of this time, of course, allowed me to believe in my reason. He let me see myself in the image of a leader with ripe thoughts. But the spirit of the depth, he believes in depth psychology, understand that. The spirit of the depth teaches me that I am a servant. In fact, the servant of a child. This dictum was repugnant to me and I hated it, but I had to recognize and accept that my soul is a child and that my God in my soul is also a child. This is why I speak often of the child within and the fact that God is a child as well as a father, because we're understanding the psychology of our of what makes us work, what we are, and the depth of our understanding about ourselves helps us to image into our children what they should be. Okay. He also said this, I like this, the prophet loved God and this sanctified him. But Salome did not love God and this profaned her. But the prophet did not love Salome and this profaned him. All right? Think about it. Very good.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly right. Again, now the divine mind wants dialogue and man emerges to answer that need. The deity is straining for self-knowledge, and the noblest representatives of mankind have the burden of that divine urgency imposed on them. That's from Edward Edinger's The Creation of Consciousness, Jung's Myth from Modern Man, 1984. It is my personal belief that this ministry is on course in the perfect timing of God's revelation of his salvific will for all humankind to be at last heard and largely acknowledged prior to the second advent of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua, the Messiah. There is no doubt that, in my own mind at least, and you might think I'm crazy, however, that the divine mind wants dialogue and is straining, as it has been from the beginning when God made man in his own image, for self-knowledge, and the noblest representatives of humankind in the BRI, IMCF, are gladdened and joyous and eager to take that burden upon our own shoulders with a sense of divine urgency to get this gracious gospel of God's universal salvation in Christ out to the world at large, using any and all means to accomplish this aim and goal. That's what I believe.
Just thinking, in the political climate that we have today, despite the fact that it's very atheistic in some ways, there's a lot of people in high places who are Christians.
Mm.
This gospel is ripe for now.
Mm, it is. It is.
Because this is a socialist world that is rising where equality, everyone is the same, no one's better than anyone else, everyone's going to be levelled out.
Mm.
And that's exactly what we're talking about in relation to universal salvation.
It is.
So it doesn't matter lowly or...
No respect for persons.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Or high-born. Yes. Therefore, it has to... Surely...
Mm-hmm.
Has to be spearheaded at some point.
Totally.
In the very near future.
Totally. That's what I believe. I don't believe we've come 40 years to this point only to see it all cave. I don't believe it. I believe, if anything, after these 40 years of struggle and hardship and who knows what else, it's ready to spring forth.
It's like, in my mind, a 40-year pregnancy, in that sense, the baby developing. Ouch. For it to be birthed.
Well, that's
so
right.
It can then grow.
Yeah.
Oh, what a baby.
What a baby.
Actually, well, it's very significant in the Bible, so yes. There could well be a connection.
It's a testing. There. It's testing. Trial.
Mm.
40 years.
Mm.
Yeah. And, yeah. So here's my question. If the world is in the mess it's in, and this is the creative plan, purpose and intention of God for earthlings and angels that serve humanity, from the very beginning, why did God place within human beings the negative drives, motivations, ambitions and the seed within that would take them all astray from him in the first place? That's the question. It's an important question. I know the answer to it, but I'm just projecting a question. And recall my oft-repeated statement that it is highly difficult, if not impossible, to rescue glory for God out of the tragedies of life. The answer is so simple as to be easily overlooked. Stop and think. God, the eternal, always living and always loving God, our Creator, has ever only and always possessed a plan of salvation in the outworking of his intentions for his entire creation. To think otherwise is absurd in the extreme. Yet billions of Christians actually believe that God was caught unexpectedly with a calamitous disaster in Eden.
With his spiritual pants down around his ankles.
Yes, involving our first parents, and that he had to be reduced to providing that contingency plan in order, in accord with his attempted working with human free will.
And then they add to that, isn't he so good and benevolent?
That's right. Even though he has reduced his sovereignty and has got to the point where he has to attempt working with human free will. All right? Because it's not guaranteed it's going to work. Rick Smythe King, the rector at the Anglican church we used to attend, he said the same to me. He said, we don't know how it's going to work. We don't know how it's going to work out. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because God has told us in advance how it's going to happen. Well, not how it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen. This is beyond absurd. It's utterly disgusting. I've already taken pains to explore the nonsense of an Adamic fall. Adam was pushed. Eve gave every indication of possessing the Yetzer Hara prior to, before Adam ate the fruit which she offered to him. Again, stop and think a little more. With the consumption of that fruit, God would not have any plan. Without the consumption of that fruit, God would have not had any plan of salvation. It had to happen.
But it was already in place before she took the fruit anyway.
Oh. It was.
Yeah.
You see, God's very nature of salvation, this is the whole point I'm making. God's nature is salvation. It's salvific. That's why I refer to the salvific character of God. God's very nature of salvation is an indication, along with his name, which means Yehovah saves, I mean, you know, hello, that whatever was in the mind of God at this strategic moment in space-time was already consumed to the max with a godly intent of just that same expressive salvific will of God. See, the will of God is expressive. Yeah. It's going to happen. It must happen. It has to flow. Yeah. Or power charged into reality. Because God does not, and by nature cannot, exist without being salvific. Think about it. This is not a play on words. This is real. He has to be salvific at each and every moment of his eternal, infinite existence. And the character of our salvific God is what makes God our salvific God. You see, you can't divorce salvation from God. Even those who face the lake of fire are facing it because a loving, living, salvific God is putting them there. Yeah. Contradiction in terms here. If it's the terminal conclusion to that person, it contradicts the fact that he's salvific in his nature. Got the point? Oh. Yeah. Aberrant dogmatism in the thinking of the modern church-going Christian, and it is aberrant dogmatism, makes them entirely uncomfortable with the God made in their own image. And let's face it, anybody that can truly believe that God is so shockingly cruel as to permit, allow, or even ordain anybody made in his own image to go through the excruciating agony of an eternity of torment, that has to come out of their own demonic heads. Mm-hmm. They can't seem to get over the fact that they have created God in their image. When you tell them that, they get offended. Well, let them get offended.
Who cares?
Exactly. I've sometimes danced around the maypole with people to try and get them to see things a certain way. After a while, you realize, forget it. You want to believe that crap? Go away. I've had to say that to so many people who have come here.
It's the way they're interpreting the scriptures and not understanding the word everlasting. That's a lot of the problem.
Of course it is. That's a lot of the problem. And, you know, we've had some very fine people who have come here, but when it gets down to the fact that they want their image of God to replace what I'm trying to teach, mm-hmm. I just have to tell them to go.
Yeah, they want you to fit
them. Then why wouldn't they embrace
image?
The other?
Because it's their God.
The other is a good story.
Yeah, but it's their God. Their God in of their heart.
It's
they see this.
Ego.
They really believe that
yeah.
their ego yeah. is God. What they project is God. It's like that poor woman that used to come at Benora Point when we were up there, and she prayed for the Messianic teacher, but she didn't want the Messianic teaching. Her grandfather had interfered with her as a little girl. So her God has to damn him for eternity. See? Her ego.
Yeah, yeah.
And this is where
there's
Jung says that's
there's an unforgiveness thing there
Sorry.
Too. An unforgiveness issue there.
Absolutely. And I understand that.
She wants revenge.
And I understand the need for that revenge. I do understand that.
Yeah.
But they've also, you know, that healing has to take place to understand the real God. The real God.
You're not understanding God's a loving God when we go down that other path of negativity.
Yeah.
Which is horrific.
It is horrific.
Because we're making God something he isn't.
That's right. It's a terrible sin. When the glorious light of the biblical revelation is shared with them, it is not unusual that they hide their faces and run from its penetrating wholeness and potential healing power. That's the sad part.
Mm-hmm.
They're off and running. There's healing power, potentially, in the gospel. That's the point. They not only eagerly shy away from that revelation of love, they attempt to close, to lock off any forthcoming intelligent thought as to even its possibility of being correct, and they become at once self-cursed. So what do you do with that? It's a mystery. What's it going to take for God to open their heart and mind to realize his salvific will and bounteous redemption? What's it going to take?
A miracle.
Yeah. As with each of us. God created a miracle in our conversion experience. So let me explain something about God's secret intention that was revealed way back to Moses on Sinai. Because for centuries the truth has been obscured by translators who, I would like to believe, were unaware of their erroneous interlingual rendition of biblical Hebrew. And I want to say this too about Hebrew. Hebrew, unlike English, unlike French, unlike German, unlike Spanish, and unlike every language on earth, including Greek and Latin, Hebrew has no reference to tenses, past, present, future. In fact, when you read of things that happened in the past in Hebrew, they can also apply to the future. You've got to be very careful how you read certain scriptures in Hebrew, and some things that are predicted as future or actual past events. So, but actual tenses, like past, present, future, and so on and so forth, that doesn't exist in Hebrew. So here, translators do have hiccups when they're translating the scriptures. We find it written in the Authorized Version. Go over to Exodus 34, verse 7. We find it written in the Authorized Version and in most other Bible versions that Jehovah very early in the Mosaic dispensation, or administration, revealed himself as the God who by no means clears the guilty. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Exodus 34 and verse 7. Let's have a look at it. Verse 5. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, that's Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Yeah, I would too. But that whole expression, who by no means clears the guilty, in, I don't know how many versions we've got here at this place between the people, you guys here are here. But do you all have that expression, by no means clears the guilty?
Exonerated,
Moses. By no means exonerates the guilty? Exodus 34 and verse 7.
No, it says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. So basically it says the same as the authorized, you all say the same as the authorized version. Then let's just check your 34:7.
Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but not at all acquitting the guilty.
Yeah, see, not at all acquitting the guilty. So if you look carefully at your versions, you will find the word, and it should be this way, in italics, the words, the guilty.
Yeah, I've just got guilty, yeah.
If you've got guilty or the guilty.
Yes, that's in italics.
Get your biro and put a little line through it.
Oh, through it?
Yeah.
Not under it?
No, not under it.
What should be?
Because one notable Christian author admits, concerning the terms guilt and guilty, quote, current theology is entirely too free with the term I am a guilty sinner, seems to be a commendable confession, but it is contrary to the great truth of justification. That's what I was saying earlier. Our translators introduced it into the argument of the Roman epistle at a most unfortunate juncture. After stopping the mouth of both Jews and Gentiles, Paul does not sentence them as guilty before God, Romans 3:19. If you just stop now, have a look at Romans 3:19 and tell me if your versions have that we are all guilty before God. Romans 3 and verse 19.
We all fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, we sure do. That I can agree with. But have a look at Romans 3 verse 19. Yeah, they become liable. Well, that's guilty. In my version, guilty is also in italics. The word is hupodikos, meaning subject to the just verdict of God. Now, think about this carefully.
Oh, that's guilty.
Thank you. But don't forget what it says in the authorized version. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, that means thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now be very careful on this. Hupodikos is an interesting term. It means subject to the just verdict of God. What is the verdict? Think before you answer. What is the verdict? Because for us who believe, the verdict is not guilty. We are acquitted. We are vindicated. We are justified. We were sinners when we were brought to the bar of God. But his grace in Christ made us guiltless sinners. That is real justification. This truth is worth all we can do alone to make it known. Take the italics out, and you find something intriguing. Be forgiven, and those not cleared are identical. If you take those, if you take that, the italics out, the forgiven and those not cleared are identical. They're the same group. So questions indeed arise. But, and this is vital to our understanding, the English transliteration of the literal Hebrew stands as, quote, to make innocent, not is making innocent.
Yes, I understand it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. So remember, to make innocent, not is making innocent.
Yeah,
it's rather interesting
in
that...
in the context of all of that.
In other words, no, he's not saying that... He's not even saying that they're not even not guilty. They are. But he has wiped it.
He's wiped it.
He's wiped it.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it existed, he's had mercy upon...
Yes, but this is what you've got to be careful of. If ever you're, you're reading the scripture, if you see anything in italics, immediately question it.
I don't have any italics.
Immediately question it. No. So many versions do. Oh my. So, yeah, so make a note. The actual Hebrew stands as to make innocent.
Because there can't be forgiveness of sin innocent. Unless there are those who are guilty to have been acquitted. And not... I'm confusing myself here.
Yeah, look, the word the Hebrew rendered clear in the Authorized Version occurs four times throughout the scripture. But with its root, it's rendered elsewhere throughout the Hebrew scriptures as innocent around 40 occasions. Okay, so that Hebrew word is rendered innocent more than it's rendered clear. So a new reading of Exodus 34:7 is imperative if we are to comprehend God's will in blinding the vast, overwhelming majority on earth to his purposes and goals for the eventual salvation of humanity. Accordingly, we would read it like this. Now listen carefully. Yehovah, Yehovah, the deity compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and of much kindness and truth, preserving kindness to the thousandth generation. Now, generation's not in there, but you can say that's what he's talking about. Who bears with depravity and trespass and sin, who is not making innocent to make innocent. See, there it is. Who is not making innocent to make innocent. That's his goal. So he's not forgiving everybody now. He's blinding everybody now. He's holding them in captivity now. He's imprisoning them now in order not to. There's the intention of God's revelation on Sinai. He says, who is not making innocent to make innocent, visiting the depravity of the fathers on the sons and on the sons' sons on the third and on the fourth generation. And to forcibly contend that the Authorized Version is more correct in rendering it that will by no means clear the guilty is a direct, incontrovertible rejection of the nature and character of God's grace and compassion and love. That's the bottom line. A.E. Nock, whom I don't agree with much, but he's a universalist and I like reading his material, but I don't always agree. But I must agree with him on this matter, says each one of us human beings inherits the depravity of his ancestors. Adam's depravity did not die with him. Each parent transmits his failings to several succeeding generations. This is in line with the statement that Jehovah is not making them innocent. These are remarkable statements that are to be incorporated into the name of Jehovah. At first sight, he says, they seem in conflict with his compassion and kindness. Why does he not immediately make men innocent? Why does he shut them up to depravity? because it is only in this condition that he can be gracious and compassionate and bear with their depravity and trespass and sin. If he is to be a saviour, they must be sinners. He continues, and at once realize that a sound mind, even one who has the spirit of a sound mind, must observe the propriety of this matter. He continues, the point that has been lost in all this is its temporary term. If he is not making innocent, it is in order to make innocent. Now, this is God's psychology. It does the absolute opposite of what a psychiatrist would recommend, or a psychologist would recommend, or any of us would recommend to any of our kids about things. No, God does the opposite. He makes everything impossible so that he can be saviour, so that he can work a miracle. As I said, Yeshua was an accountant's nightmare. He would subtract in order to, and divide in order to increase. He says, if he is not making innocent, it is in order to make innocent. He has a goal set before him, which is the revelation of himself. Yes, as set forth in Exodus 34 and verse 7. How necessary it is that there should be sinners to give exercise to his grace. But all this is of no avail unless the compassion is exercised and the sinners are saved. Unquote. Brilliant. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, so many centuries after Sinai, apprehended what Jehovah was revealing in Exodus 34 and verse 7. In his articulation in Romans 11:32, Romans 11:32 will say the same as God not making innocent to make innocent. He says, for God has bound or imprisoned all men over to disobedience, and the Greek can mean unbelief, so that he might have mercy on all. So, in actual fact, what Paul is doing is basing it on God's revelation of himself to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 and verse 7. But none of us would know that, because the Authorized Version translators under King James changed it and said God will by no means clear the guilty, which contradicts his compassion, his grace, his mercy and his love.
But there's still judgment.
Yeah, there's still a judgment. But the verdict is on us that we're guiltless. And ultimately, the verdict will be, as Paul points out, universally, humanity will be guiltless.
That's right, because even Yeshua said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing.
Exactly. Exactly. So, in Romans 8, he goes on to explore more deeply this mysterious vision. Remember, God's plan is ever, only and always a plan of salvation. The Bible explains that Christ was slain from eternity. Just remember that. Slain from eternity. Long before Adam and Eve, Christ was already slain in the mind of God, long before any planet Earth even existed. But before one can experience a salvation, one must of necessity recognize the need for salvation. In other words, to put it somewhat crudely, you have to be lost before you can be found. You've got to be dead before you can be given life. You must be a slave before you can be set free. You must be in need of redemption prior to redemption. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 19 verses at 19 through to 23. For the eager longing and earnest expectation of the creation, and this proves once again my long-held belief that all creation is intelligent. It all has an intelligence. The earth, the planet, the seas, the trees, the grass. You know what? When you're going to clip the grass around the scissors will move away. When you're mowing the lawn, it tries to get away from the blades. There's an intelligence in life. The eager longing and earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revelation The revelation? Yes, the revealing, the manifestation of the sons of God. That'll be at the advent of our Lord, of course. Yes. But can we accept his next statement? This is the question you have to ask Christians, nominal Christians. For the creation was made subject to corruption, decay, and vanity, not willingly, but by reason. That's where we are now. God's created the whole universe. It's so lovely, it's so incredible, it's so awesome. He looks at it and says, it's very good, now get lost. And the creation gets lost. And God has to now implement his plan, which is always the plan of salvation. Does Paul say the creation was made this way by sin? Ellen White says yes. The Bible doesn't say that. By choice? Augustine said yes. Millions of Christians say yes. No, the creation wasn't willing to go along with it. No free choice was permitted. It says not willingly. Not willingly. He writes by reason. By reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. God creates the entire universe and subjects it. You see, grace subjects. People go, oh no, grace is lovely, free, flowing, thoughty, you know, fanciful idea of, you know, God's love. And No. Grace, God is the subjector. God subjects. This is why you've got a small number of people who understand universal salvation and the rest are blinded. Why? Because God has subjected us to the Spirit and has subjected the rest of the world to ignorance. And he imprisons, it says. He's imprisoned them in unbelief. Yeah, incredible. So, because the creation itself, Paul says, also shall be delivered from the bondage and slavery of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God.
See, grace is extending to the whole of creation.
Exactly.
Not just man.
Mm. That's right. That's right.
It's wonderful.
For we know that the entire creation groans. Whoa, okay, there's intelligence for you. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. Only something that can reason and feel emotion gets pain. We used to live a huge tree next to our house, and it one day was cut down. And you know what? Our dogs were there hearing the screams of that tree as it was torn apart, and they were all upset, crying for the tree. You know, Williamson, what's his name? John Williams, and his wonderful song, the Aussie singer, where he talks about the trees getting cut down. You hear the pain of the destruction of the forests, That's it.
Mm.
Yeah,
Turn it into paper.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Where was I? I get off the track sometimes with recollections, which are painful. Yes. But we know the entire creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And again, you see, it starts with us. It doesn't end with us, it starts with us. If it starts with us, it goes somewhere else, to the world, to the whole creation. That's his argument. But ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the deliverance and redemption of our body. Yes, we're God wearing a mask. And we're gradually turning from glory to glory. Every time we look in the mirror, we are one step closer to the redemption and deliverance of our body.
Your inner man's being renewed daily.
Daily. That's right. And that's an astounding revelation. That's an astounding revelation. Paul tells us the entire creation, the world that is now, entered a condition of entropy, slavery, bondage, decay, at the hands of God as the one subjecting it to that. He adds that it had absolutely no say in the matter. Not willingly, but according to the actual reason or reasoning of God. So what was God's reason for subjugating, imprisoning the earth in unbelief and disobedience? Turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. Because Paul tells us that God, in his always creative, mysterious wisdom, could save all and bring it all back into himself. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. For he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the messianic community. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Now drop down to verse 25. I became its servant, that's the gospel servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That was his commission. The mystery. Ah, there it is again. That has been hidden throughout the ages and generations. Yes, a mystery of iniquity. The mystery of godliness as well. The mystery. Paul's mystery. God's mystery. Is now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. I may humbly say the same. My words and yours, as they are ignited in your spirit, will also fulfill our commission to restore the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation at this time. And along with that same restoration, may God bless the restitution of the gospel of grace, the original gospel of grace, which is visualized by God as being promulgated to the world immediately before the second coming of our Lord Yeshua. We're being raised up now, along with a lot of other people around the world now. They're becoming aware of this mystery, this great gospel of grace. And we're part of it. There's no doubt about that. In fact, we've been at it for 40 years. Some people have Johnny come lately, but I don't care. Let them go and let them take the gospel out there. That's important. Finally, remember the words of Ann Landers, as they are most appropriate to the occasion. She said, "The Lord gave us two ends, one to sit on and the other to think with. Success depends on which one we use the most." This concludes the current lecture. If there are any questions on any of that, pray tell before I turn the lecture off here. And if there are no questions, we'll meet again in 2 weeks for another thrilling installment of this series of lectures on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ.